me start this morning by putting my EFCA denominational hat. I'm the director of church health for EFCA West, part of the Evangelical Free Church of America, which is the EV Free Church part of Clovis Evangelical Free Church. And one of the things that I do is I work a lot with churches that are navigating seasons of pastor transitions, and so you're in that season. And so last December I was with you, December 30th, I was asked to share with you on that coveted week between Christmas and New Year's, when more people are guest speakers in churches in America, I think, than any other day. And I spoke at that time in anticipation that you would very shortly be having a new pastor that we introduced as Pastor Next. And so last month you had a candidate come, and in the process he withdrew from consideration. And so I do want to share very briefly about that this morning with your church. But one of the metaphors I use when I talk with churches about the process of finding a pastor, I compare it to the process of finding a mate that we call marriage. There's five stages, and we'll talk about marriage and then we'll come back to it. But there's basically about five stages we go through. One of them is we're just out meeting people. We're just human beings and we meet people. We hang out, we go places, we meet people, and some people are more interesting than others. And we tend to be drawn to the ones that are more interesting than others, and so then we move to that second stage, which is where we get to know someone or a few people better. We begin to differentiate from the vast crowd out there that here's a handful of people that I'm actually more interested in pursuing friendship and getting to know better. And then out of that group, in our culture, we tend to, you know, where we don't trade donkeys and cows and stuff for wives like some of the ancient cultures did. We narrow that down a little bit further with this thing that we typically call dating, where you begin to get to know individuals better, sometimes serially, and sometimes if, you know, you can pull it off, you can date several people at once. I was never any good at that. But, I dated a few people in my time. And then there were some of those people that you want to get to know even better. And so we have this thing that we call engagement, where you begin to talk about and plan and to look towards the future and decide that maybe we want to spend our lives together. And then that last stage, after we've gone through those other stages, we get to a point where we actually stand before God and friends and family and we say, I do, and two become one, and we are married. And the interesting thing is that the farther along we go on this relational path, the harder it is emotionally to part ways. Yet it's always been, and it always is, the individual prerogative of either party to withdraw from the furthering of the relationship at any time that they think they should. And frankly, I'm thankful for many painful partings in my life that allowed me to learn about people and learn about myself and to move on, that eventually resulted in me meeting Charlene, who has been my wife for just shy of 43 years now. And so I'm just thankful for all of those processes that I went through that got me to the place where I needed to be able to find my life partner. So with that as metaphor, let me make one point that I'd love to make for you as clear as I can. Last month's candidating process was not a failure. Okay? That is not a failure. Because it worked the way it is designed to work. At any point along in the process, as our focus becomes narrower and narrower and the conversations more and more intimate and the experiences more and more intimate, either party may rightly withdraw from the process at such time that it appears to them that continuing forward toward the marriage is not going to be a good thing. And so please don't accept the lie that often comes in these kinds of circumstances, that the result of your process was a failure, because it actually worked. And it worked the way it was designed to. It's disappointing to get so far into the process before a relationship is called off. But to call it off at this stage is so much better than the heartbreak of a bad union or the failure of a marriage. And so that's why it's the entire process. I always encourage churches, you have to go through the whole process to get to the end. And sometimes every part of the process isn't exciting or happy. And so that's what you've been through. But we want to learn from life's difficulties. And even though we have to learn from them, they don't define us. You are who you are, and you will be who you become. So keep going, re-enter the process, and we'll see what God has next for us. Okay, so let me now take off that EFCA hat and put on the guest teacher hat and ask you to open your Bibles if you have them, or your mobile device or whatever you use, to Mark chapter 12, and we'll start at verse 28. I do want to remind us again as we prepare to look at these verses, the same thing I mentioned to you and I try to do most every time I get to share from God's Word. It's my favorite quote from Dwight L. Moody. The Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. The reason we look at God's Word is not to get more just knowledge into our heads. It's because we believe that God's Word will change our lives. And so everything we share, everything I share with you this morning, has in the back of my mind this idea that we want life change, that you want life change. I can tell you that Bob wants life change. So pray with me, Father God, as we open ourselves, may we open ourselves this morning to being changed through the time we spend together, fellowshipping together, worshiping you together, and looking at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So back on April 29th, a while back, your transitional pastor Patrick, asked if I would be able to speak with you this morning. And I checked the calendar, and of course I was, because here I am. And so I expected when I received that call that this week would be sandwiched between your call of Pastor Next and his arrival, that somewhere in there I would have something to say. And Patrick said, share from anything you want to. Last December, he kind of, you know, defined the topic. And this time he said, you can teach anything you want to. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty cool. I'll be able to share whatever I want to. And I immediately thought, I'm going to share from the Good Samaritan. But if you're in Mark chapter 12, you know that's not the Good Samaritan. And here's what happened. Within a couple of days of having decided that, and I began to process this stuff real early in my mind because I don't preach all that often, so it's hard for me to prepare sometimes. But with just a couple of days into it, I began to think I shouldn't preach on the Good Samaritan, that I need to preach on this text in Mark instead. And I really didn't understand why, but I just thought, you know, I mean, I couldn't get, once this text crossed my mind, it was like I just can't get back to the Good Samaritan. And so I decided I would end up staying here. And so when I heard from Patrick a few weeks ago that you would be reengaging in your search process, he asked me to consider sharing something related to your mission as a church. And so as I thought about the greatest commandment, which is what we're going to be looking at, I thought, you know, the mission of the church is probably pretty similar to the mission of individual Christians. And so I thought I was probably on pretty safe territory. And so I've gone on ahead here with this text in Mark 12. But I want to start with just a little bit of background information. In Jesus's time, the religious scholars said that there were 613 individual commandments. 613. 365 were worded negatively. You shall not fill in the blank. And, get the numbers right, 248 were positive. You shall fill in the blank. And so there was this lively debate that had evolved over the years among the leaders as to whether some of the laws carried more weight than other laws did. Are there some primary laws? Are there some laws that really sum up all the other stuff? Might there even be one single unifying command that can encapsulate all these 613 things? And lest we think that the people here back before the first century and in the very, first few years of this century, I mean, the BC time as opposed to the AD time, lest you think they were weird, we still do this stuff today where we look at stuff and we figure out can we lessen it. One of the things that you might be aware of here at this church is that Christian authors and speakers and leaders are oftentimes trying to narrow down what are the things that are essential to being a healthy church. You know, it's like the scripture is filled with things that we should all be doing, but we ask ourselves, what are the essential things? And one of the groups that you have gotten information from here at Clovis is the Nine Marks movement. And they kind of looked at things and said there are nine characteristics, or marks, they call it, of a healthy church. And you've got more than those. You've got 13. You've added some things, but we do that. Okay, there are a gazillion things that we should know. Okay, that's an exaggeration. There are a lot of things that we should know that are beyond 13 things that you have on your wall in order to be a healthy church. But we narrow that stuff down. And so what the religious leaders were doing in Jesus's day is not as weird as we might think it is. And it's the backstory to what's going on in these verses. So there are two accounts of this story in Scripture. One of them is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. And we're going to completely ignore that today. You're welcome to look it up another time. And the other is here in Mark chapter 12. There's also a very similar story that might be the same, but it might be another evidence of this debate just occurring in a different context in Luke chapter 10, and we'll reference that very briefly later on this morning. So if you're in your Bible, let's read this passage, Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, meaning Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Starting up again in verse 28, we read, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another and knew that Jesus had answered the question well. And so he asked another question, what's the most important commandment? So here's what was going on in the context. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Jesus has been in and around the temple. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, elders, chief priests, scribes, lawyers, they had gathered and were peppering him with questions. They were trying to trick him up. They're trying to catch him in a gotcha moment. Kind of like happens in press conferences in politics today. And so they're peppering him with questions. Some of them recorded in Scripture. At the end of chapter 11, they're asking him, "By what authority, Jesus, are you doing these things?" Talking of the miracles and the teachings that he's doing. "Who gave you the authority to do this stuff?" Then Jesus tells a parable about the owner of a vineyard. He's got tenants that are taking care of the vineyard, and he sends his representatives to see what's going on, and the tenants kill the representatives. And finally, the owner says, "Well, I'll send my own son. Of course, they'll receive him." And he sends, the owner sends his son, and the tenants kill him as well. And Jesus, well, these leaders, they knew Jesus was talking about them. He was talking about how the religious leaders throughout history have taken the prophets and the people that God had sent to correct and rebuke and to train the people and had put them to death, and that they were about to kill the Son of God as well. And the Pharisees knew what was going on. And then they asked a question about the propriety of paying taxes to Caesar. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And then Jesus gave his often quoted answer. The old King James was great. "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." The Sadducees then asked, the Sadducees, if you might remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they, of course, asked Jesus a resurrection question. They said, "Okay, so there's this lady, and she marries the first of somebody's seven sons. And then that son dies. And so she marries the second one. And then he dies. And so she marries the third one. And he dies. And the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh." And then they ask the question, "Whose wife is she in the resurrection, big guy?" "Whose wife is she?" And of course, Jesus answers things are different in the resurrection, and you can check out that story a little bit later. Of course, I have questions about sons 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Like, what are you thinking, you know, at this point? But anyway, that wasn't the point. So anyway, this is what's going on. The scribe has heard all these things and said, "Jesus is answering these questions really well. He's hanging in there. He's giving good answers. And so he's going to ask this question that's been debated so often. Okay, Jesus, what's the most important commandment of all? And here's Jesus' answer in verse 29. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So he starts his answer by referring to a passage that in our Bibles is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is a section of the law that every devout Jewish guy would recite in the morning and he would recite in the evening. And it starts this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And so Jesus is referring back to this passage when he's asked to reduce 613 commands to the irreducible, best minimum. He said, love the Lord your God with an agape love, the same unselfish love with which God already loves us. He wants us to love God. This is what you need to be doing. He didn't call for us to offer sacrifices, to memorize huge portions of the scriptures, to live a life of an ascetic, to become experts in our understanding of the great doctrinal debates of the day. He answered by telling us to love the Lord your God. And I think we today need to remember something, especially in our culture, that love is an action word. Okay, it is not a feeling word. Jesus isn't calling us to have feelings for God. He's calling us to behaviors because of who God is and our relationship to Him. Our love for God is to be expressed, not in part, not in little doses from time to time, not just on Sunday morning when we get together, but with the whole of our lives all the time. He calls us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. So let's look very briefly at these four things. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart. Now, in the Greek, the word heart means heart. That thing in our chest that pulsates and pumps blood throughout our body. That's the word. And obviously, the heart is being used here as a metaphor. It's a word picture trying to describe something other than that muscle that's beating in our chest. You know, in our culture, when we think of the word heart, what do we think of? Our emotions, right? I love you with all my heart. You know, it's like, oh, isn't that sweet? You know, it's just like this emotive kind of thing. But in these ancient cultures, and certainly in the languages of the Hebrews and the Hebrew language, Aramaic and Greek language, one's emotions were not really based in the heart. They were based in the bowels, in our guts. That's a little bit gross to us, but that's where they thought our emotions were. But it makes physiological sense because when we have pressure or strong emotions, what happens? We feel our stomachs tense, right? Sure, our heart will beat a little bit faster, but we feel it in our guts. We get butterflies in our stomach. I feel nervous in the pit of my stomach. This is where I experience nerves. I get that little nervous feeling in there. Bad news we receive, it's kind of like a punch in the gut. You know, so even the words that we use to describe things really put our emotions in our gut, not in our heart. So what God is doing here, or Jesus is doing here, he's not calling us to love God with all our emotions. Our emotions are just so doggone fickle. Right? They come and they go. The heart here references more our will. It's our will, our courage. It's the fortitude of a person. It's not the fluffy emotional word. It's less about warm feelings and more about a sword and a spear. The heart is what one takes into battle. It's where the courage to step out and to act comes from. It comes from our heart. We're to love the Lord our God with all our will, our courage, our resolve. Don't give up. Don't step away from loving Him. We're also to love God with all our soul. The soul is the seat of our self-conscious life. It's kind of a weird word to try to define. It's the place where we are the person that we are. It's It's our inner self. It's the river out of which flows our life. John Ortberg wrote a book called Soul Keeping, which I found very meaningful for me in recent years. He quotes Dallas Willard, who gave a definition of the soul that I'd like to read to you because I found it very helpful. Dallas said this: "What is running your life at any given moment is your soul. Not external circumstances, not your thoughts, not your intentions, not even your feelings, but your soul. The soul is that aspect of your whole being that correlates, integrates, and enlivens everything going on in the various dimensions of the self." And then he closes with this: "The soul is the life center of human beings." Dallas Willard, being a theologian, he hasn't just made all that stuff up. The soul, which in our Bibles is sometimes translated spirit, is what departs when we die. It's what leaves our body. It's the immaterial part of our being that relates to God. It makes me, me. And it makes you, you. It's not the tent, our body. It's our being. It's who we are. We're to love the Lord our God with all that we are. The totality of our innermost being. We're also supposed to love the Lord our God with our mind. The mind is our rational thinking place, right? We're to demonstrate our love for God through the things that we think and the ways that we think. I believe this includes choosing to view life and all that is created through a God lens, having that Christ-honoring worldview that governs my thinking and thoughts. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that we're commanded that to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. Our mind is renewed when we change the way we think, when we put it in alignment with the way that God thinks. We're to employ our minds, our thinking, to the love of God and to the praise of His glory. I've always appreciated, once I discovered it, Philippians 4:8, when I asked myself the question, and maybe you can ask this question as well: how do I know if my mind is doing well? How do I know if I'm thinking with love of God? And so we read in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And so I have to ask myself this question. As I sat in a hotel room down the street last night, where am I taking my mind to graze? What am I putting into this thing? Is it something that's going to honor God? Is it something that's sinful? Is it something that should not be in there? Where am I taking my mind to graze? Do I love God with all my mind? Or am I using my mind to love my world? And finally, we're to love God with all our strength. Our strength references the body. It's the energy, the power that we all have, at least, you know, in some degree. I know, you know, get older, some of that power goes away. But we're to demonstrate our love for God by how we use our power and energy, the where and the how of how we exert ourselves. Where do we expend the strength of our body? In what do I expend the strength of my body? To what end do I invest and expend the strength of my body? Is it a demonstration of my love for God? The Apostle Paul writes in a couple places, Philippians 3:14, he uses words like, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's loving God with your body, with your strength. I'm pressing on. I'm persevering. 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run so that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box like one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, I don't think that Jesus' purpose here in citing these four things was to give us a list of the only four categories in which we're to love God. I think Jesus is just emphasizing the fact that we were created to love God and that we're supposed to do so with whatever we have and in whatever we do, all of it. Our relationship to God is to be one of total submission and service to Him in every aspect of our lives. And then he continues with what is the most important command of all. In verse 31, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Here Jesus is likely referring to Leviticus, what in our Bibles is Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he ends it with, I am the Lord. I always love him. Exclamation point at the end. The word Jesus uses here for second doesn't mean this is second place. It doesn't mean this is a subordinate commandment. Rather, it means it's a second. It's another of the same kind. It's another command. Here's the first of the greatest, most important command. Here's the second of it. In Leviticus, it kind of appears that the word neighbor makes it specifically refer to Israel and perhaps not to others. But Jesus has no such distinction here. In fact, in Luke 10, remember I told you I'd mentioned that, where Jesus answers this exact same question. The questioner, in an attempt to justify himself after he hears you need to love your neighbors yourself, says, and who is my neighbor? I can just see, you know, the little pout and the little fist on the hip. And it's like, okay, come on, Jesus, who's my neighbor? And that's when Jesus answered his question with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he closes by asking the question, which one of these people proved to be a neighbor to the one who had fallen among thieves? And it was the Samaritan. It wasn't the religious leader. It was the Samaritan. You see, these two commandments go together as one. Combined, they are the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. One of the commentators that I appreciate said this. He said, we cannot disassociate the vertical and the horizontal. And I love that short sentence there, because I think that's what we tend to do. We tend to act or somehow come to think that our relationship with God and our relationship with other people can be separated into two different things, but they're one. They're the greatest commandment. And again, notice the greatest commandment is not to perform some spiritual discipline or ritual. It's not fasting, prayer, memorizing, reading scripture, or any of the other good works that Christ's followers might do. We humans, Bob included, we tend to evaluate ourselves by our intentions, our intended works. And then we judge others by the works we see them do, and those that we think they should do and they don't do, or those that they don't do that we think they should do. But Jesus didn't go there. He just said simply, we're to love God with all we are and to love other people as we love ourselves. I know I do, and many of the churches I work with, perhaps this is true for you as well, but we need to guard against moving from relationship-based godliness to performance-based godliness. It's what Jesus is telling all these leaders. Love me. Love people. And all the religious leaders were asking questions about religious performance. It's not about performance. If you want to follow the great commandment, love me and love people. So one of the things I like about this event in Mark's gospel as opposed to Matthew's gospel is that we get the scribes' response to this answer that Jesus gave. And so starts in verse 32. So the scribe said to Jesus, you're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. I find it somewhat amusing that the scribe congratulates Jesus for giving a good theological answer to his question. Now, I don't know that if I was in the scribe's place that I would have done anything differently, assuming I was going to agree with that question. But to me, this is just an epic, do you know who you're talking to? Kind of a moment, you know, if you've ever been in that circle. Yet the scribe did get it right. The scribe got it right. To love God with our whole self and to love our neighbor as ourselves is more important, is greater than all the religious rituals and practices upon which the religious leaders were so focused that they had passed by the main thing. They were so focused on the rituals and the behaviors and guards and all those kinds of things that they were missing the main point, the weightier issue, the greatest commandment, the most important of all. Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus responds in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he, the scribe, had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Maybe he didn't say it that with that inflection. Maybe it was more like, "Well, you're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. So Jesus shut up his inquisitors. I can envision this as what today would be a mic drop moment, you know. There it goes, and, you know, he walks off the stage. Jesus knew the scribe had answered wisely. He had answered wisely because in the midst of this inquisition about law and religious duties from the religious elites, this guy knew something about what God truly wanted from his people. I imagine that's because he studied the Old Testament. I'd like to share five or six passages. I think they're in your notes from where he may have drawn this conclusion. Micah 6:8. He, God, has told you, old man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Psalm 51, verses 16, 17. This is a psalm where David is confessing his sin for having committed adultery with Bathsheba and then sending Bathsheba's husband Uriah to the front to be killed in battle, murdered, if you will, at the hands of another. And as David pours out his heart to God, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In Isaiah chapter 1, this is the beginning of Isaiah's prophecies, God is basically chewing out his people. In verses 11 through 17, we read this. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of lambs and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." And then he kind of chews them out for four more verses. And then in verse 16, he tells them what to do. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel comes and King Saul had just wiped out a bunch of people and he was supposed to have destroyed everything, but he brought a lot of treasures back, including a bunch of animals. And Samuel walks up. He's a little bit late to the sacrifice and hears all this noise and commotion going on with the sheep and the goats. And Samuel walks up to Saul and says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So Jesus said that the scribe had answered intelligently. And as I think through that, it's like I want God to think that I'm acting intelligently. Not that I just answered the question, but I'm acting appropriately in light of that being the right answer. And I trust that you do too. But Jesus here also told the scribe that he wasn't far from the kingdom. I find this word of praise to be tragic because the scribe was close, but not there. Now, I wonder what the scribe thought when Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom." It's like, why am I only close? What else is there? What else should I be doing? And I believe the what else is that he had not yet come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus has already said, recorded in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Later on, after Jesus ascended, Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 4, reminds us there's no salvation, or there is salvation in no one else. "For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." To miss that Jesus was the key to the kingdom was to render the scribe only close, but not there. And close is just not sufficient before Almighty God. So I was well into preparing to share from this text when Patrick got a hold of me and suggested that maybe today I preach on something related to the mission of Clovis Evangelical Free Church. So the idea was to go back to basics, something we should do when, you know, the waters get deep and the waves seem tall. What do you do? You just go, how do you swim? How do you, you know, go back to basics? So I looked at your mission statement on your website and I read this. We exist to glorify God by loving God unreservedly, loving people sacrificially, and making disciples purposefully. So I said, thank you, God, for having directed me weeks before I knew I was supposed to say that to this particular passage that forms the heart of your mission, at least your stated mission as a church, which I believe is also our mission as individual Christians. And it's also the basic we need to go back to when the water's deep. Yeah, you have a third component that wasn't in this text to your mission, that of making disciples purposefully. It's in Matthew 28 as the reference. Just very briefly here, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What's a disciple? We're supposed to make them. What is a disciple? A disciple is simply a follower of another. A disciple of Jesus Christ is a Christ follower. Interestingly, in the 9 o'clock Bible class I attended this morning, we talked about Joseph of Arimathea. In the book of John, he's described as a secret disciple out of fears from the Jews. Interesting. Apparently, you can be a secret disciple. Disciple is not only a learner, but an adherent. They're imitators of their teachers. Interesting verse, John 15:8. Jesus is, you know, engaged in prayers and all kinds of stuff in that chapter. But he says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's like, whoa, how do I prove to be one of Jesus's disciples? It's not by knowing. It's by bearing fruit. It's not about thinking. It's about doing. So Jesus calls us to make disciples. And I have to preface this following comment by letting you know I have this lifelong desire to learn. I am a learner at heart. I want to never stop learning. I want to always keep growing. I want to keep maturing until the day Jesus calls me home. But I want to suggest that most of us don't need to learn. I'm in this book place too. Most of us don't need to learn a whole lot more as much as we need to put into practice what we already know. You know, that's just, it's embarrassing for me to tell that to you, but I suspect that most of us are in that same place, that you're there with me. I don't really need to be learning a ton of new stuff. I need to be doing, obeying the stuff that I already know to do. So when we encounter difficulty, let's go back to basics. We'll focus on doing our mission, which is love God with your whole being, love your neighbor as yourself, and make disciples. So let me land the plane this morning, just a couple more minutes. I work with a lot of churches in regards to mission clarity and accomplishment and strategy and systems and all that kind of stuff. And most every church, just like this one, has a mission statement that is somehow based on the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Love God, love people, make disciples. I suppose you could have a purpose other than that. I'm not exactly sure what that should be, but most every church I work with, it's pretty firmly rooted here. But here's the sad truth that I find in churches and in my own life as well. I and the churches that I serve, we drift away from our purpose. We don't often totally drift away from the purpose, but, you know, that does occasionally happen. But typically what I see more often is that people in churches drift away from part of our purpose. And that's why this story in the life of Jesus is so meaningful to me personally, and I hope it will become meaningful to you as you reflect on it. Because unless I'm careful and pay attention to myself, I tend to drift away so that my focus becomes more on making disciples, including my own growth, than it is on the other two parts. And Jesus said the most important thing is to love God with my whole being and to love others as myself. And so I ask myself, how much of my time and energy, how much of our collective behaviors, our teaching, our conversations, our encouragement and exhortation with one another, how much of that is focused on how I'm growing in my love for God these days, or how I am growing in and perhaps even demonstrating my love for other people these days. It can become more important to me that I'm increasing in knowledge and being correct theologically than it is for me to increase my love of God and my love for other people. And that knocks me out of balance. So my encouragement to you in this season of your life, individually and as a church, is to seek to grow in your love for God and in your love for other people. I'm convinced that when we truly love God unreservedly and we love others sacrificially, specifically those who are not already part of our family here, that we will have new Christ followers among us to disciple purposefully. And we can teach them by word, example, to love God, to love others, and to make disciples. So let's go back to basics. Let's be simple. Let's not make things hard. Just love God unreservedly. Love other people sacrificially. Make disciples purposefully. They all fit together. But let me suggest to you that the first two come first. So what might be our next step? Perhaps we need to invest some time reflecting as individuals about these things. Perhaps you all need to have conversations with one another about these things. I don't know, when was the last time you asked anybody how their love for God was this week, or how they're demonstrating their love for other people this week? If you're like me, you probably hardly ever ask that question. So how is your love for God this week? Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? You know, what do you and I need to do differently to grow in our love of God? Are we growing? Are we kind of stagnant? Are there things for which we need to repent? Are there things that we're doing we need to flee? How is your love for neighbor this week? How did you and I demonstrate love to a neighbor? Did we? Was there an opportunity to do so that we just blew right on past because we were in a hurry or otherwise occupied or thought, oh no, God can't be calling me to do that? I think I shared with you there's a lady, this was a couple of years ago, but a lady who's on my list of people to specifically pray for when I first started doing that she doesn't know Jesus and is like, Lord, give me an opportunity. And I passed her while I was jogging one morning. I know that's hard to believe I'm jogging, but I was jogging one morning and I passed by only because we were going different directions. And she stopped. She told me that there's some medical problems with her adult son who happened to be living at their home at the time. And I asked her, what can I do? Is there anything I can do? Let me know. And she said, would you pray for me? And I was so taken off my guard by that. I was so surprised that she would say that. I said, yeah, I will. And I did. But I blew right past the opportunity to love on her, to demonstrate Christ's love by praying right then and there with her for her son. I blew right past it because it wasn't in the front of my mind that God's called me to love people. And who are we discipling? I'm not talking about completing a program or a curriculum or something, but just teaching them how to love God. Just teaching them how to love other people. Walking with someone as they grow. Be an example to them so that they can see in us the things God's called us to be. Why is it all so important? Well, it's because time is short and hell is hot. Right? But God's with us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. Jesus is coming again. And when He comes, may He find us faithful about the business that He told us to engage in. Would you pray with me? Lord God, my prayer this morning is very simple. May each person in this church and in this church as a whole, may we grow to love You unreservedly, to love others sacrificially, to make disciples purposefully. Lord, would You guard and protect this church in the days ahead? Strengthen their leaders. Let us rejoice in the things that You're doing in our midst, the ways that You offer us opportunities to grow in our faith and to grow in our love for You and for other people. And may we be known in this community and beyond by our love for You and by our love for other people. In the name of Jesus Christ, who gave us this commandment. Amen.